Let's get started. Lesson today is on unity and disunity. So the first question is, which one are you for? Are you? Charles said, Rob taught last week on unity, and I said, well, was he for it or was he against it? So, what are the, I think any time that you have a privilege of teaching a lesson, that you're obligated to make it where it fits our life today. Otherwise, you're simply teaching a history lesson. And that means absolutely nothing. So what you have to do is look for what's in this for me today. As a church, it's very important to know. And more important than what's in it for our church is what's in it for me, personally. So Roger and Rob and I always attempt to make it personal and relevant to what we're doing sitting here in this class today. So let's look at disunity. What are the things that you think brings disunity into let me see who's here today. Okay, no visitors, so we can speak frankly. What do you see today are things that can bring disunity to the Adventist Church? Good morning.
Good morning.
What?
The method used to...
Good morning.
How
you doing?
Good.
The method used to promote a certain truth as it's conceived by certain people.
Okay. Well, that's an interesting one.
Anything that's forced to your force.
Okay, so we got a certain truth. Anything that's forceful brings disunity. What else brings you disunity? Okay, absolutely. Especially when I have the right answer and you don't. I can see where that. Where's your husband?
It's right here.
Well, tell him we miss him. Let's go with what Roger said first. We have several outstanding people in our denomination that have different lines of thinking. Certainly not new, because in Corinth, you had people that wanted to follow Peter, people that wanted to follow Paul. There were people who wanted to follow Apollo. I think Apollo is an interesting bird. He was out evangelizing and preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And how much, when he began, how much of the gospel did he know? He knew only of the baptism. He knew nothing of most of the 3 years of Jesus' ministry, did not know he was crucified, and did not know that he was risen. And from the baptism of Jesus and his calling, he was impressed that he was out there evangelizing. And so Priscilla and Aquila come along and say, well, you do know the rest of the story, don't you? No. Well, let me tell you. So I've always kind of been amazed at what fervor he must have had, not even knowing the end of the story. I mean, we have a complete story to tell. He was out just telling his little part of it. And then there were some that, you know, were just kind of crazy people in Corinth. They wanted to follow Christ's teaching. So here you had four distinct groups of people. Which one was correct? Who said that? Did you say that? Yeah. Well, that's right. They were all correct. It's easy to say, well, you want to follow Christ's teaching. But each one of them had a certain part of the puzzle that fit.
They were all talking about Jesus.
They were all interested in the same. It was that there are different ways of looking at it. Within our denomination today, we have several theologians and people that have a tremendous message. The problem I see is if we're not careful, it brings disunity, because when you start believing Peter over what Paul says, then what are you focused on?
Peter.
That's exactly correct. If you believe Apollo over Paul, Peter, and Christ, you're focused on him. And that's the danger. It's easy to find somebody that you like, somebody that you agree with, somebody that inspires you, and hook on to their train. And then, if you're not careful, you begin to use that train as your focal point and as your center of your belief. And there's a tremendous danger to that. I fight that. There are certain people that I have a tremendous respect for. One of them is sitting right here in this room. But you've got to come up with your own theology through your own relationship with Christ. But one of the things that can bring disunity is that, well, do you know what so-and-so says? Well, I don't particularly believe. You see, we get caught up. And so I think Roger's exactly right. We've got to look at all of it. Pick and choose what you like. Fit it into what? Your relationship. But Christ has to be the center. Not what Tim Jennings says, not what Graham Maxwell says, not what Jean Pauline says, not what these people say. Take that. As your train goes down the track, your train led by Christ, then take these different philosophies, these different theologies, look at them, see how they fit into your picture of God, and continue to go down that track. Discussing something with... I had lunch yesterday with Ian, Pastor Ian, and we were discussing several things. And I said to him, let's take Ellen White. Can Ellen White bring disunity to the Adventist church? Absolutely. The greatest blessing to the Seventh-day Adventist church is Ellen White. The greatest curse to the Seventh-day Adventist church is Ellen White. One of the problems I have with the quarterly, if I went to a Baptist church and the quarterly had a couple of Bible texts and then five paragraphs of what Billy Graham said, and I'm a tremendous admirer of Billy Graham, I would not be impressed. And that's what sometimes we get in the canary. We have two Bible texts and five paragraphs from Ellen White. So see, Ellen White can bring disunity if we're not careful.
Ernie, another thing about bringing disunity is cultural differences.
We're going to come to that in a minute. Yeah, absolutely. We're going to get to that one. Did you read my notes?
No.
Sue, did you put my notes on the internet? Roger came out with right off the bat, and then Randy comes right off the bat.
They've been around the block.
Oh, you mean I've taught this lesson before? Yes, sir.
Just what you're saying about Ellen White, Ben, we're in Chicago. Years ago, I forget something, Elder Russell Burl said he was in charge of the seminary at Andrews University. And it was at a meeting, and he was, someone brought up Ellen White, and what he said is that, he said, the misuse of Ellen White's writings, he said, if she were alive today, she would recoil in horror at the use of the writings of a lot of our members.
Absolutely. The biggest volume of works in history are the misquotes of Ellen White. Don't you think about that? Morning, sir. Have you had a birthday since the last 3 weeks I've been sick? Huh? No?
No.
Okay, you don't get happy birthday then. Yeah. The biggest volume in the world are the misquotes of Ellen White. Because we either take out of context, Ellen White says don't buy bicycles, or we just make it up, or we've heard it, or we just misquote it, and that's it. See? So Ellen White, tremendous, tremendous blessing to the church. I cannot understand. I personally don't think that Ellen White should be a tenant of, have to believe to be a member of the Adventist Church. I don't see that in Scripture. But I do marvel. Good morning, sir. Have you had a birthday in the last 3 weeks?
No, not until January.
Okay, good.
So I believe the last 20 minutes is the best part. All right.
I just always want to know. And what was I? Where was I?
But you know another point, Ernie, by your talk.
Yeah.
One of our real challenges of us as humans, our greatest strength can be our greatest weakness too.
Yes. Yes.
I think what you're talking about with yes. the Adventist Church is yeah. the same kind of thing.
Yeah.
Ellen White has really amplified for me a lot of things in oh. my understanding of God.
Yeah, I know. Yeah.
Yet at times when we take that and forget about the God, then it becomes our greatest.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, I know what I was going to say. I do not... Every night we go to bed, Sue reads Desire of Ages out loud to us. I do not see how you cannot read the Desire of Ages and say there's something special about this writer. I just can't see that. But to say you've got to, the only thing we've got to is to know Jesus to get to heaven. And if a person chooses not to believe in Ellen White, I think they're just losing a tremendous blessing. But my goodness, to say your whole salvation depends on it. The only thing salvation depends on is Jesus Christ. So you're exactly right. We can use her as a hammer, or we can use her as a blessing. There's a lot of things that can that if we follow theology can bring disunity. I hope through the book of Acts that we came to a conclusion that over and over as we studied the gospel in Acts as preached by these evangelists was there was no doctrine preached. Did y'all catch that? There was no Jesus except Jesus, be baptized in Jesus, the Holy Spirit be baptized in, and we have no record of now that you've done this, here are the next 15 things that you need to do. And we need to go back and read what happened in Jerusalem in the council over circumcision and what Paul says. So again, disunity is when we think we're on the one train and that's the only train. We've got to be open. We've got to be open to new truths. Otherwise, why are we here? If we've got it all, then God's delaying His coming just to delay it. So it must say to us, you would think, as a church, as a denomination, as a person, there's always new life. Otherwise, what are we going to do in heaven? If we know it all, I guess heaven's going to be kind of boring. So we're going to be learning. Well, why would we be learning here? Okay, let's go to the next one, culture. How does culture bring disunity to the church?
It's the way it's always been, and you get used to a certain way. I mean, growing up in the Adventist church at my age was a certain culture that about what it was, and it had to be recognized as it's different.
Yeah, I mean, culture's culture. There's no right and wrong in it. Let me give you an example. I went over to East Texas to preach one time. What was that little town?
Mineola.
And I had not preached in a while, and I was really excited. And so they had a guy, I'm sitting up on the rostrum, and they had a guy that I swear to you is 158 years old. And he was doing the Signs of the Times campaign. Remember those days?
Yes.
And Signs of the Times must have done something in his life, because when he sat down and it was time for me to preach, it was 10 minutes to 12. He spent 30 minutes on Signs of the Times. I wanted to buy every one of them after 15 minutes just to satisfy the campaign. Now, I'm a semi-intelligent person, and I'm watching the congregation. And they not only wanted to kill him, I think they wanted to lynch him. And it was more of an elderly group, and they had potluck planned for me, and I know the little nice ladies, they like their dishes to be hot and ready to go, and they were it was just a mess, and I knew this. So one of the wisest things I ever done, so I stood up and I said, remember it's now 9 minutes to 12, I said, who has an expensive watch? Nobody would raise their hand. I said, oh, come on. Somebody's got an expensive watch. Fine. I do. I said, with your expensive watch, tell me when it's 12 o'clock and I'm going to sit down. Everybody relaxed. I was told afterwards my 8-minute sermon was one of the best they've ever done. And how much they appreciate. You see, their mind was not on how good my sermon was going to be or what kind of message it was. Is when are we going to get out of here? What am I going to do? I knew that. So that's the Mineola culture. Now, 2 or 3 years ago, I was asked to preach in a black church in Houston. So I'm sitting out there on the rostrum, and man, now there's about 300 people. They came to worship. They're singing. The clock is going. Lady got up and she did "His Eye Is on the Sparrow." Remember that song? Well, you know, you can imagine in a black church what it sounded like. And boy, they were clapping. And they get up and say, "Sing it again. Sing it again." So she gets up and she sings it a second time. It's after 12 o'clock. So the guy sitting next to me, the elder, I said, "Just kind of relax, brother." I said, I can kind of shorten my sermon a little bit, and I'll try to get us out of here. You know, again. He was horrified. I'm serious. "Don't you do that. You preach that whole sermon. We don't get out of here until after 1 o'clock. Do you see the difference? One, I cut my sermon And they loved me, hugged me, kissed me. You know, they, oh, the other was horrified. Now, which culture is correct? Both. You just got to adapt. You know what? When I preach at the black church, you know, Edward, you appreciate this. When I preach at the black church, you know what? Sue never usually comments. But, you know, she'd give me some words of wisdom. You know what she said? You better put on the best show you can. And it was. I mean, you just, it was fun. Rob and I did a black camp meeting in, somewhere. Wherever, Huntsville. Oakwood, yeah, at Oakwood, we did a black camp meeting, and I was preaching. It was an all-night camp meeting, and we preached. Boy, they must have known us pretty good. They gave us about midnight, 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning. Anyway, it was a great experience. But there was a black lady sat there, you know, and she was the amen. Oh, you go get. You know, finally I said, I've got to take this lady everywhere with me. I mean, you just get that energy, you know. You just love it. But see, culture can bring disunity. We got it right here in our church. Right now going on, some would say it'd be a rock and roll service. I'm right. See? I was on the church board when this issue came up, you know, and so I had to make a decision on how do I really feel about that. You know, guitars don't bother me, drums don't bother me, but how do I feel? So, you see, if you're not careful, there's all kinds of things that can bring disunity. My conclusion was, if they got a young person sitting in that church right now today, then I've got to support that service. Because where else would I want them to be? But then we got people that want the old hymns, the old way, the old thing. And so what you did, and I think Arlington Church has done a good job. If you want to go and get out on time, go to first service. You want to go and rock and roll a little bit, and hallelujah, go to the second service. If you want to go to a service when you don't ever know when you're going to get out, go to the third service. So, you see, we fit them all. But that's good. You want me to talk to them?
You know, Ernie, what's really interesting is how the Adventist Church years ago dealt with the predominantly African-American culture in certain areas of the country, and they came to their own conference. And that was after the Civil War and all those issues. And that was their way of handling the fact that they were trying to have unity. It wouldn't have been very good to have that, but, you know, it seems like we lost that ability to recognize how to respond differently.
Yeah.
I don't think that's God's plan for us to have an African American conference and a Texas conference. And, you know, I don't think that's God's plan, but that's adjusting to the society we live in at times.
But culture is culture. I like certain things. People like certain things. Other people, but we've got to blend. One of the great things that's going to be ahead of us on culture is that I firmly believe there's a movement. Whether it's right or wrong, I'm not going to comment, but to take away the power of the General Conference from the North American Division and put it out either in Europe or other places. That's a purely cultural move, not a theology move, it's a culture, because our culture is different than in South America or Africa or China or Korea. You go to China and you talk about women's ordination. Well, some of the leading preachers in the Adventist Church are women in China. So culture makes a difference. We have to accept it, and we have to learn how to grow with it. And, of course, the biggest cultural divide of all was, you're not a Jew, you're a Gentile. And so, again, the book of Acts, I've come to a conclusion over the last few years, Book of Acts is one of the most important books. We've always used it for one thing. We must pray together and agree together, and God, Holy Spirit will come and lift us up off our rear ends and take us to the kingdom. That's all we've ever gotten out of Acts. Well, it's just the opposite. They prayed together, they believed together, but they fought together. Ask Peter and Paul. And so, see, but the book of Acts says you got to make it work. You're a Jew, you're a Gentile. God doesn't care. He wants you to follow Him. Do I need to be circumcised or not be circumcised? God doesn't care. Need to follow Him. So I think that is the message that we get. Now the quarterly, never hold the quarterly's author at bay, because half the things the author says in the quarterly isn't his. Must understand that. It's changed. Changed by a committee. Sometimes the author doesn't even recognize paragraphs that he wrote. But the author would like us to think a third reason for disunity is disobedience. You know, as long as we obey God, there's unity. Well, and to understand disobedience, you must understand what then is obedience. So, what is obedience to you all? What's the definition of obedience?
Humbling.
Pardon?
Humbling listening.
I hate people that give the right answer right off the bat. I like people that be a little bit off. And
okay.
So you can
follow the Ten Commandments.
Thank you! Woo! Great example of what obedience is. There you go, Rick. Man, you just moved up a notch in this class. That's right. Yeah.
Get rid of self.
Get rid of self. Okay. Obedience. The Greek word, and I have a college transcript somewhere that will absolutely prove on the grade levels that I know nothing about Greek. I like to blame Rob a lot, but really I kind of participated a little bit in that. But the word in the New Testament for obedience is hupoakouniai or something like that. Who cares? But hupo is translated in English as hypo. So if you're hyper... Anyway, forget that one. Hyper means low, under. And akouniai means understanding. So obedience, or listening rather, akouniai means listening. So obedience is under listening, or as Eloise said, humble listening. Now, I was brought up, and thank you, Rick, for yours, is that obedience was doing. See, you're going to obey, you got to do. But the true word is for obedience is humbly listening. Humbly falling. Now, Ron, look up 1 Kings 11, verse 4. Found another favorite text. So see, we look at obedience as doing. As a child, you obey when you do. If we understand that obedience is willing to listen and to what God has to say, it changes our perspective somewhat. And this text is another text along with 1 Kings 14:8. That's really a fascinating text.
Yeah.
1 Kings 11:4. Do you have it, Ron?
Yeah. The Good News Bible. And by the time he was old, they had...
Okay. Now, he here is Solomon. So put in the word Solomon.
Okay. Yeah. I'll go back to 3. Solomon married 700 princesses and also 300 concubines. They made him turn away from God. And by the time he was old, they had led him into the worship of foreign gods. He was not faithful to the Lord his God as his father David had been. He worshipped...
Okay, that's far enough. Did you get that? Solomon turned away with 700 women and 300 concubines. But he was not as faithful as was his father David. Now go to 1 Kings 14:8. My favorite text in the Bible.
First Kings 14:8. I took the kingdom away from David's descendants and gave it to you, but you have not been like my servant David, who was completely loyal to me, obeyed my commands, and did only what I approve of.
Okay. Here he is. You're not following me the way David followed me with all his heart. And David did everything. What were the sins of David as recorded? What were his sins?
Adultery.
Murder. Absolutely one of the worst parents in the universe. Raised a son, spoiled him so bad that the son wanted to kill him and take over his kingdom. Ate the showbread, the bread out of the tabernacle, and was responsible for 201 people's deaths. And directly, when told not to, numbered the army of Israel. And God said, do not do this. And yet, God says to Solomon, you wandered away, but not David. And then David did everything. Now, if I was to ask you, name somebody that you would consider obedient in the Bible, would David's name be one of the first? So how can you say this about him? You see, if you understand that obedience is humbly listening to what God tells you and directs, then what happens when you fall down? God still loves you, but what happens when you fall down?
You listen and repent.
What happens when he falls down?
Get up!
Proverbs says you fall seven times and get up seven times. The wicked fall down and say, well, that's it. So who are we as a person or a church or denomination to say to people who have fallen here? Let me help you a little bit by kicking you some more. Here, let me help you a little bit by casting you out, and then when you get strong on your own and you feel good on your own and you get straightened around on your own, then come back and see me. You see, if we think of obedience as following the line, then go make the Pharisees every day your heroes. But if we understand that following God, obeying God, is being able to listen to God and asking Him and following Him, and when we stumble, when we fall, God is right there not saying, why did you do this? He's saying, let me help you up. The greatest example of obedience is Job. And what happened to his religious experience? Do you see now why the three guys had the right to come to Job and say, man, I don't know what big sin you committed. Because if you take it, and the quarterly wants us to lean that way, that one of the signs of disobedience is disunity, that's wrong. Because now we become fellow Job accusers. Because man, let me tell you, you talk about obedience, he was obedient. And in the right way. He cried, he complained, he cursed, he asked questions. He wanted to die. But in the end, God said, Job said that which is right about me. So the answer to... Yes?
I was wondering how David was a humble listener. What in his life... I know he had a heart after God, but I'm just trying to make sense of it.
Excellent question, and I appreciate it. Let me give you an example. The story of Nathan the prophet. Now, this is what sin does to a person. David was called by God to be king. He was anointed king when the other king had died yet. And David goes out and he loves, sees Bathsheba, desires Bathsheba. He marries adultery, has her husband killed. And you know what? He really didn't know he had done wrong. Now that's amazing in its own right. He was a king, and kings could get anything they wanted. You ever notice how Rob has such shine shoes? See, so if I'm king and I want his shined shoes, good thing I'll make a living by talking. Shined shoes, I get them. Nathan comes, sent by God, and tells him a parable. I don't have time to go into the parable. Oh, I do too. Man has a little sheep. Poor. He just loves his sheep. Feeds him at the table. King, this other rich guy, has a whole bunch of sheep. And someone comes to the rich guy, and he wants to have a banquet. And he goes over, and instead of using his own little sheep, he goes over and gets the poor man's one little sheep and kills it and offers it. Nathan says to David, what should I do? Wow, David says, what an idiot we got here. Why, we ought to beat that guy to death. I'm paraphrasing. Beat that guy to death. We ought to bring, bam, bam, bam. How can anybody do that? And then Nathan looks at David and says, thou art the man. Now, David has two ways of going. Kill this guy? No. David's brokenhearted. And he writes the 51st Psalm. Create in me, O Lord, a clean heart. See, that's what I mean.
Thank you.
Yeah. And throughout David's life, man, that boy screwed up. He suffered the consequences. See, this is important. He suffered the consequences of his decision. His beloved Absalom, who he spoiled rotten, caught with his hair in a tree and throwing darts at him and killed him. He suffered that consequence. But as soon as he understood, he was so in tune with God, that it changed. He changed. He listened. He followed. He didn't rebel. That's what I mean by humble listening. We are born in this world with a tendency of sin. But we are born in this world that if we followed the calling of God, we would naturally be pulled to God. We have to understand that. God's love will naturally pull us to Him. We're the ones that have to rebel. We think that we're in rebellion and we have to listen to the call of God. We have to rebel against that call. And that what brings us, and God honors that decision, and that what brings us to destruction. We choose it. No greater amplified than at the end when they have the panoramic view and everybody sees how God pulled on their life, how God was sitting there influencing their life. They chose not to be influenced by God, and they're in such rebellion after that, that after they say, "You are God, you are just, you are correct," they said just at the cross of Calvary, "Let's go kill the Creator."
That's usually your faith in giving God glory.
Pardon?
That's using your faith in giving God glory.
Right.
I know one of the experiences I had, I was reading that about David, you know, trying to understand between Solomon and David and what the differences were. And when I saw that about David, I had such admiration for him. And when that happened, I just went on reading. And then I read a statement in Mrs. White's writings where she was quoting the same story, and she said, "That's how God sees you."
Yes, yeah.
Every single morning when I get up, it counts me the same way.
Yeah.
It just overwhelms me to see God's thoughts toward me. We look at David and admire him like we look at Abraham and admire him. Well, I just love what you pointed out. It's just incredible to see how he applies that to us.
Yeah. Well, you have to, because when you live my life, that's my only hope. Because I've made some decisions that were horrendous. That's my only hope. When I look at Abraham, a friend of God, throws his wife under the bus, he does all these things. See? We're human. God says, "Follow me. If you fall, I'll be the first one to pick you up. I'll be the first one to dust you off. Be the first one to put my arm around you. And I'll be the first one to take the first step with you on the next step of our journey." By the way, that's the gospel.
Amen.
And that's what the world is longing to hear. I'm tired and we're quitting. Father in heaven, we can only be awed about how great you are and how kind and patient and loving that you are. Thank you for what you've done in all of our lives. And thank you most for loving us, being there when we need you. We think of the Combs daughters. Be with them today. Let them know that you love them, that you care for them, and that you long for the day that they can meet their mother in heaven. Give us a good day is our prayer. And Father, we thank you for this class. These people are dear to me. They are my lifeline in this church. May we all grow together is our prayer in the name of Jesus. Amen. Thank you all.